French military strategist Ferdinand Foch said, "The most powerful weapon in the world is the human spirit on fire." German philosopher Wilhelm said, "Nothing great has ever been accomplished in the history of the world without enthusiasm." American author William Ward said, "Enthusiasm and persistence can make an average person superior, while lethargy and indifference can make a superior person average." Knowledge is valuable, but enthusiasm is invaluable. Hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard. Albert Einstein said, "I have no special talents. I am just passionately curious." And blind inspirationalist Helen Keller said, "Life is either a great adventure, a daring adventure, or it is nothing." We just finished the first point of our lesson tonight, which is 7 motivational quotes, 6 powerful verses, and 1 penetrating question. Let's look at our 6 powerful verses, beginning in Mark 12:30. Turn with me. If you want to mark these in your Bible, then I will try to give you time each time to get there. What we're looking at is verses that have running through this thread the concept of zeal. And what I hope to impress upon all of us tonight is that God intended for His people to be zealous, enthusiastic, passionate about their religion. And if you or I have lost our zeal, it's time to find it. If you and I have let the meter go down too low, it's time to take steps to turn up the heat, to turn up the meter. We talked about on Sunday, cold, lukewarm, and hot, right? So where were you on that meter? I'm sure no one was in the cold, but was anybody dipping down into the lukewarm? Anybody barely in the red? Where are we? One reason we're having a gospel meeting is to move the meter, to revive us again. And let's look at the scriptures, which have the power to do that, that talk about revival, that talk about passion. We'll begin in Mark 12. Now, the parallel is more often read, which is Matthew 22:37-40. But I like to read from Mark, where Jesus gives an answer to the question, what is the great commandment of the law? Of course, the question was about the old law. And Jesus did not say, "Well, I can't really pick out one. I mean, there's a lot of important law." No, He didn't say that. He didn't hem and haw. He immediately said, "This is the most important command." Read with me in Mark 12, verse 30. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment." Now, that passage uses the word love, but you could substitute the word passion for love and it would mean the same. The reason I say that is because if my enthusiasm or passion for God has gotten low, then that really means my love for God is getting low. And so if I increase my love, then my enthusiasm will naturally increase with love. Now when you look at this passage, you could do, of course, a whole sermon or a series of sermons on this one verse, but let's just analyze it briefly. Let's do the questions. So what is love? "For thou shalt love the Lord thy God." That's the who. "With all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's the how. "For this is the first commandment." That's the why. You can't get this wrong. It's the most important thing. It's the first one. Be sure that you get this one right. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. What that means is that you could take a piece of paper and write it across the top two column heads. One is love for God, the other is love for neighbor. Every command in the Old Testament, the Jews said there were 613 commands in the Old Testament. All of those you could put in one category or the other. It either is vertical, it has to do with my relationship, my love for God, or it's horizontal, it has to do with my love for others. Everything goes back to love, either love for God or love for man. So if I'm going to serve God with love, if I'm going to serve my generation with love, then I'm going to serve my God and my generation with zeal, with enthusiasm, because that's what love does. Now, you also could look at this passage and think about the four parts of the how, and they encompass all of who we are, the complete being. For if you love God with all your heart, that's with devotion. If you love God with all your soul, that is spiritually. If you love God with all your mind, that's intellectually. If you love God with your strength, that's physically. That's all that we are. That's every part of us, inside and out. You could also look at it like this. Each one of these loves is expressed in a different way. Loving God with all of our heart is expressed in our countenance. It shows in our faces. Have you ever seen a young couple madly in love, about to be married, just married, and you mention the name of the beloved and the face just lights up? It's beautiful, isn't it? That's what this word means. Whenever someone mentions Jesus, my face just lights up. When someone mentions God, it shows in my countenance. It shows from my heart and it comes out my face. The second word, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that is love that is expressed in worship. When I get a hold of love for God, nobody has to beg me, prod me, drag me to worship. I'm there with bells on. I'm there because God's there waiting for His children to sing His songs. I'm there because God is there and He gave His Son to die in my place. I should have been on that cross, but I wasn't. Because God said, Jesus, go die for them. And Jesus said, I will. Have you ever had somebody die for you? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir, you have. His name is Jesus. He died in your place, Walter. My place. So, it's expressed in worship. The third, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, is love expressed in words. Have you ever known someone famous, maybe at a distance, and you had great respect for them, and you just thought they hung the moon and they had no flaws, and then you somehow got to know them personally, you know, up close and personal every day, and you found out that they have flaws. They weren't perfect, that there might have even been some things behind the scenes that were not what they should have been. God's not like that. We get to know God over a lifetime. We get to know Jesus over a lifetime. And we never find out anything, that's not so good. We ever learn all the way through life is always just better and better. Better and more meaningful. You see, it's love that is expressed with the intellect. Our intellects grow in knowledge of God. Therefore, our words for God become more praiseworthy. Don't you pray better now than you did 5 years ago? Don't you pray better now than you did when you first became a Christian? Of course you do. Because you know who you're talking to better. I'm talking to my God. I know more about Him. We talked about prayer last night, and I thought on the way back to the hotel, I really want to say this, so I'm going to say it now, since I'm talking about prayer again. There are three parts to prayer. This is from Matthew 6. You want to put it back in those notes, or you could put it here, either way. Or you can just try to remember it. The three parts to prayer, Number one, when you pray, pray. What does that mean? Have a conversation with God. That's what the word prayer means. Have a conversation with God. God already knows everything you're going to say to Him. But He wants to hear you say it. That's Matthew 6:6. He is there in prayer. He's aware in prayer. And He cares in prayer. Those three ideas are all in Matthew 6:3, 6, and 26. So when you pray, pray. You can say things to God you would never say to anybody else, because He already knows it. You might not even say it to a spouse or parent or best friend, but you had talked to God about it. It feels so good to talk to God, doesn't it? Just to be able to pour out our hearts and ask for wisdom and guidance. So when you pray, pray. Number two, when you pray, praise. Praise. Once in a while, when I'm called on to lead a prayer and worship, you take the person out. A person doesn't matter. But I'm saying this just because you might want to do it. Whenever you're called on to lead a prayer. Or you could do this at home in your closet. Get up and lead a prayer and don't do anything in the prayer but praise. Just praise God. And you could go on for the rest of the service. I mean, there's way more than you could say in a prayer. Sometimes we ask, gimme, 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 gimme. And we forget to say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we forget to tell God. There was a beautiful prayer someone led us earlier. How praiseworthy is God? And when you read Psalms, for instance, you just find new words to use in prayer. I tried to memorize the verse of the day today. Let's see. If I can. Well, I can't remember. I had to work on it again tonight. But there are five reasons to praise God in one verse. It was the verse of the day on my little Bible app. The third thing is, pray, praise, and plead. Ask. He wants to bless us. Don't you love to give your children things? Well, yeah. Yeah, we love to give. God loves to give. Now, I'll say this. I'll move on to the next point. But I heard a preacher say this one time, and it stuck with me when I don't know, a long time ago. He said that God has shelves by His throne, and there are blessings on those shelves to give out today. And He's got tags on them for who they get to go to, like names. And so He's got them ready, and He gives them when they're asked for, but not if they're not. Did I leave any blessings on the shelf yesterday? You have not because ye ask not, James 4, 2 and 3. What did I forget to ask God for? Plead with God. All right, moving on. We got to go to our next, well, the last one on that. 1, 2, 3, 4 is love that is expressed in deeds. That's strength. We do for God. Not just think for God and sing praise of God. We do things for God. That's what we're talking. In evangelism, that's doing for God. All right, now we move on to our next one, which is John 2. 13 to 17. Now, John is the only one who covers the first year of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was three years long, plus however long between His baptism and the first Passover. We don't know how long that was, so preachers usually say 3.5 months, or 3.5 years. It's probably about right. It was at least 2 months because of how far He traveled. He was out there 40 days, right, in the wilderness, and then He had to go to Cana and then back down. So, at least 2 months, probably closer to six. Really doesn't matter, but John is the only one who covers the first year. They all cover the baptism, and then the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, jump over the first year and jump right into the second year, but John covers it, which is typical for John, because he gives us 80% new material in John compared to the others. Anyway, in John 2, this is the only reference we have to this. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. This is the only time we know about the first one. Matthew and the others cover the second one. Anyway, I got to go faster, so I'll just try to do this fast. What you have here, beginning of verse 13, is Jesus takes His disciples on their first trip together. He just called them to be His disciples. He changed the water to wine at Cana, and then they went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And don't you know those disciples were excited? I mean, did you see what Jesus did? He made 120 gallons and saved the... Not alcohol, by the way. Grape juice. Grape juice. Don't accuse Jesus of making wine. Our wine. What would you think of your neighbor if he put out 120 gallons of wine, of alcohol for a party at his house? Would you say that's a good parent? No. But don't accuse Jesus of it. The word oinos there, just it can mean intoxicant, and it can also just mean grape juice. It's determined by the context. Well, that's another lesson for another night. But study that. As I run into that pretty often in the church, people haven't studied it enough. It's grape juice. Anyway, so this chapter. After they leave Cana, they go up to Jerusalem. And don't you know they were like, what's Jesus going to do next? This is awesome. We're one of His disciples. And maybe they're standing over there watching, and Jesus comes in. The courtyard, the temple complex had these different courts. They progressively get more exclusive the farther you go. So the one out to the west, to the east, temple faced east. So the east was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, court of the priest, holy place, most holy place. All those progressively. And the last one, only the high priest could go in there one day a year. That was it, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Second one out, priest could go in twice a day. Third one out, priests that were in their garb could assemble there. Fourth one out, any male who was not ceremonially unclean. Fourth one out, any male or female could go that far. Same restriction on uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness. And then the last one, the Gentiles court, anybody could go there, even Gentiles. And there were steps up and a wall about that tall that kept the Gentiles from wandering in. You remember Acts 21, they got really mad at Paul because they thought he had taken a Trophimus into the temple. They were going to stone him for it. He didn't do it. But that's what they were mad about, this going into the place that Gentiles aren't supposed to go. But at any rate, Jesus is out in the court of the Gentiles. That's the place where they worshiped. And they were buying and selling out there. They had a flea market going on. I would go into all that, but basically, Jesus makes a little cord, a whip out of it's bulrushes is the word there, so probably not something that would really be painful, but just scare them. But anyway, he chased out the animals, and then, what are you doing? And they went out to catch their animals, and they all got out of there. And then he went and flipped the tables of the money change, and all that money goes everywhere. And the disciples over here going, at least I picture them like, ooh, what have we gotten ourselves into? We're going to get arrested, And Jesus says, get this stuff out of here. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves. I said all that, a house of merchandise, 2:16 says. Second time he said, den of thieves. And his disciples remembered verse 17 that is written. This is they all grew up as Jewish boys, so they memorized large amounts of the Old Testament. They remembered this scripture. This is from Psalm 69. And it is a messianic psalm. It's verse 9. They remember this scripture. One of them said, this reminds me of a scripture that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They saw Jesus and his zeal for God. They said, he's eaten up with zeal. Now, we use that phrase. Someone's eaten up with cancer. That's negative. That's bad. But what does it mean? It means it's pervasive. It's all over. Well, this means that Jesus' zeal was all over him. He was consumed with zeal for God. Now, he's our example. Put your feet in his prints, right? 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22. So I asked myself, would anybody accuse me of being eaten up with zeal for God? That's a fair question. Next scripture is Acts 18:25, where we're introduced to a man whose name is Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, mighty in the scriptures. And it says, among other things, I would have loved to hear Apollos preach. I think he would have been quite an interesting preacher. He knew the scriptures. He was a good speaker. But also because of this, he was zealous. You didn't go to sleep when Apollos was preaching. He was zealous. 1825. Acts 1825. I said I'd give you time to turn that. I'm turning up the speed a little bit, but I'll still say it more than once so you can write it down or get there. Now, of course, he knew only the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, taught him the way of God more perfectly, and then he became an even more effective, better preacher. Paul planted Apollos water. God gave the increase, 1 Corinthians 3:6. So they worked together at different times in Corinth. Now, the question is, when you have an opportunity to preach the gospel, to teach a class, are you filled with zeal or is it a burden? Oh, I got to teach that class tonight. I don't want to dread that. Man, I'm looking forward to it since 2 weeks ago, right? Get up in the morning thinking about it. What scriptures am I going to, how am I going to get this point across to these children or these teenagers, these adults? Zealous to get the gospel to someone. How exciting. What a privilege. How honorable. So, I need to check my attitude. Every time I have an opportunity to teach, to talk about formally, informally the gospel, I need to do it with zeal. That's the way Apollos approached it. Next scripture is Romans. I got two in Romans. I can't remember if I used both of them. I'll give you both of them. So, we might have seven if I miscounted here. But Romans 1:15 is the next one. Romans 1:15. Paul said, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Now that doesn't have the word zeal, but it does have the concept. Paul said, I'm going to give it all I got. We said Sunday, we talked about the Mary in the alabaster box. She hath done what she could. Mark 14:8. Well, that's what we want to do, is just do what we can. But another way to say that is, as much as in me is. Now, I might not be able to preach as well as the next guy. Someone might say, I might not be able to lead singing as well as so-and-so can. I might not be able to teach as good a personal cottage study with someone who needs to know about Jesus, but I'm going to do the best I can. And I'll get better if I keep trying. And if I keep praying. As much as in me is. The next one is Romans 12:11. Romans 12:11 says, not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. I'm not a cooker. I don't cook much. I'm good at microwave, but other than that. And I could cook pizza in the oven. That's about all I do. I remember one time I was going to make spaghetti. You know, spaghetti's not hard, right? Except it can be. So I remember putting the water on the stove, and I just can't stand to stand around and do nothing. So I went into the other room, and I got to working on a sermon or something. I don't know. And I heard this noise. So what is that? Oh, so I went in there, and you know what happened? It was boiling over, and it was hitting that hot eye, and it was sputtering, right? Well, I didn't catch anything on fire. One time I made tea, and all the water evaporated down to the run to it, run that pot. But I didn't do that this time. I got in there. That's what this word means, fervent in spirit. It means to be boiling over, boiling over. You won't forget that, will you? That's a good illustration. If you can remember the illustration, you remember the point. Don't forget the point. Well, now the question. And every point needs an application, homework. Am I boiling over with zeal for God? Am I sputtering? Next verse, 2 Corinthians 9:2. Paul said, "Your zeal hath provoked very many." Paul was collecting money for the poor people in Jerusalem. He's a good fundraiser. I tell you, study this. He went down to Corinth first, and Corinth said, "We're going to give." They were poor in Achaia. They were in Achaia. They were in deep poverty themselves, 2 Corinthians 8:5 says. And then he went up to the northern part, and he said, "Those folks down in Corinth, they're going to give, and they're very poor. They're way more poor than you, so you're going to give, right?" There's psychology to that, right? And they, of course, gave. But then he sent this letter back to Corinth because he got to thinking, some of these guys are going with me, and I don't want to get down there after I've been bragging on you, and then you not have anything to give. It's going to make me look bad, and not to say make you look bad. So he sends a letter. And that's 2 Corinthians. Chapters 8 and 9. But the reason we're reading it, that's the context of it, but it says that your zeal hath provoked very many. Here's the application. It's hard to live with somebody who's on fire for God and not get burned. Not to catch fire, isn't it? You got mom and dad and they both love God. They're both on fire. It's hard to grow up as children there and not catch fire. You got somebody in your church, congregation, just like I said, the preacher set himself on fire. You got somebody, doesn't have to be the preacher. They're on fire for God. Next thing you know, it's spread. And there's better singing, there's more enthusiasm, people are loving, they're going places, they're doing zeal, it spreads. But so does lethargy. Either one will spread. So let's spread something good. The last scripture is Titus 2:14. Titus, there's a good context here, but let's just cut straight to the chase and go to the last part of Titus 2:14, which says, "Zealous of good works." Zealous of good works. You know, I haven't looked back there on that table, but I've never been to a Church of Christ yet that didn't have a sign-up list in the foyer. They always have sign-up lists. Sometimes they'll have six or whatever back there, right? You know, sign up to clean the baptistry, mow the grass, host a shower, do the Lord's Supper, feed the preacher. There's all kind of sign-up lists. The last one's the best one. But so here's my question. A person zealous of good works would find his or her name on how many of those lists? I'm not here to discourage. I'm here to encourage. There's reasons why my health doesn't allow me to. I travel my job. I'm doing one job in the church, and I'm, you know, all the time. It's a full time. Yeah, there's a lot of reasons. But generally speaking, I want to be on the list. You count on me, I'll do it. Count on me. Zealous of good works. It's not about the church. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the elders. It's about God. I want to do it for God. All right, now we're to our last point. Hey, we're doing pretty good. Last point. One penetrating question. I want to go to Matthew. I may have to have help with the preacher here if I get it wrong, but Matthew 22. So it is the wrong verse. I think, what's the verse that says, "Lord, is it I?" It's when Jesus was at the Last Supper with the disciples. Victor, find this for me, or somebody. But I'm going to quote it, and I'll go on. You'll put it in your notes as soon as they tell us. But here's the question. Lord, is it I? One penetrating question. Just interrupt me, whoever finds it. Now, here's the application of this. What is it? Oh.
Matthew 26:22.
There it is. Who said that? Good job, brother. Kevin, am I right? Kevin. Kevin gets the star for tonight. Good job. Are you a preacher, Kevin? Look at that. He beat all the preachers. Especially this one. All right, let's get back to the point. Here's the point. Did he cheat? He cheated. Oh, you used your phone, didn't you?
I looked on the paper.
Well, we needed to lighten this up because this is a serious point. But it's important. All right, here we go. I want to paint a picture. I started painting it last night. I'm going to paint it again. Congregation used to have 100 members, has 70 members, 40 members. Congregation used to have 600 members, has 125. Congregation used to have 200, down to 55. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it my fault? Lord, now I'm going to turn it around positively. Lord, who can make a difference in the next 5 years, 10 years? Lord, is it I? I'll tell you, one person and God can do something amazing. I say and God because God won't do it without us. You know, even when Saul of Tarsus was on the road talking to Jesus, he said, "What must I do?" In other words, what? Jesus didn't tell him. I've always thought that was interesting. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Repent and be baptized. He didn't tell him. He said, go into the city and it'll be told thee what thou must do. And then he sent the preacher, or he sent a Christian over there. He wouldn't do it himself because he told us to do it. There's not a church in America that Jesus is building without people. There's not one. But there are churches he's building with people. I've prayed about this and I've thought about it. And I don't want to come across wrong. But I also want this meeting to make a difference. Do you think it might be possible that God would let someone live longer in order to build up His kingdom before they die? In other words, He let one man live 15 more years when he prayed, right? The Old Testament. So let's just say, Lord, if You let me live, I'm going to invite someone to hear the gospel every week until I die. Will God honor that prayer? God, if You give me strength, I'm going to go see everybody that stopped attending services on our roll, every one of them, and talk to them until I cry, if I have to. You think God will let me do that? God, would You give me wisdom to be able to make a difference in the church I attend? One of my favorite quotes from history is from Caesar Augustus, about Caesar Augustus. He found Rome a city of bricks and he left it a city of marble. Each one of us is passing the baton to the next generation. We received it. We carry it. and then we pass it. And there are four generations, occasionally five, in a congregation. There's father, son, grandson, great-grandson, and occasionally you'll have a baby before that generation dies off. Usually there's only one left in congregations I've been in that are in their 90s when that happens. So basically four generations, which you have in 2 Timothy 2:2, which is the verse that talks about passing the baton. The word that thou hast received among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, teach others. Four generations. That's what we're doing. We're in that process. Many of you grew up in the church. Your parents were members of the church. Maybe your grandparents. They handed you the baton. They died off. You will pass it to the next generation. This is the goal. I want to pass off the church stronger than I received it. It's time we got serious about this, brethren. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. But we got to get serious about this. We want to do all that we humanly can do to build up the church, to save souls, and to leave it in a condition that our grandchildren will not have to start over. Lord, is it I that can make a difference? We used this verse the other night, but I didn't talk about it. It's the last verse I'll be able to talk about tonight, but it's Esther 4:14, which says, "Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Why are you in the congregation you're a member of right now? You say, well, it's close to my house. No, that's not what I mean. You may disagree with what I'm about to say, and that'll be okay, because I could be wrong. But I believe that God in His providence moves His workers where He needs them, at least sometimes. Did He move you to where you are? To do something good? That's our last question. The Lord's invitation is always open. You could respond to be baptized tonight. And based on your confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, you're turning from sin. You could be immersed in water tonight for forgiveness of sins. That's Acts 2:38. If you haven't been a faithful Christian and you'd like to be restored tonight, you'd like to have the prayers of a faithful brother, there's a faithful brother who will be called on, who will lead a prayer with your name in it. And that prayer will be heard in the halls of heaven. And the one who sits on the great white throne will tilt his head to hear that prayer with your name in it. And then he will take from the shelf the book with your name on it and will erase whatever sins there are that you don't want to be read on Judgment Day. That's the power of that prayer. That's James 5:16. If that sounds attractive to you, you may come while we stand, while we sing.